Our scripture reading this morning will come from 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through 12. 2 Peter 3, verses 8 through 12. Then it reads, "But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives. As you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming, that day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat."
Well, once again, we have a beautiful day. It is a little cool out there, but it has been almost unbelievable this winter. But we also have a good number of people present, and we're glad you're here. I'll join with Paul. If you are visiting, we're certainly thankful for you being here, and we hope you'll want to come back and be with us often. But welcome. And we have a number of people, even though we have a really good number present this morning, we have a number of people traveling. I don't know if I remember all of them. I know Ed and Marlene are away. I think they're down in Florida, or at least they were in the last couple of days. My daughter, Juliet, is down visiting with family in Alabama. And, of course, texting me back and telling me all the great food she's eating and all of that kind of stuff. So, but nonetheless, she's down there for the week. And there are others. Not trying to be remiss in not naming them, but we have several people that are away. Let's remember them as they're traveling and pray for their safe return. Also, appreciate the words that Paul made about the website and the spiritual options cards. Do continue to attract people to the website, hand out those cards. They look like this, and you should find some, although I know that a number of you are diligent in that. We're kind of running low on the cards, so that's a good thing. We can always order more, but attract people to the website. We actually had in the Wendy study Tuesday night, young man showed up, and none of us knew him, and he found the website. Took a look around on there, began to connect to some links, and of course, Wes has a link on the Tuesday night study, and he showed up. So people do get attracted to the site. They are looking at it, and you know, hopefully there'll be a whole lot more of that. But a number of you have been very diligent in that, and I sure do appreciate it, and I know we all do here. Without any further delay, let's get back into the book of 1 Thessalonians. You know, I've been trying to do at least about a lesson a month as we take a look at these two books. And this is, as Paul is coming to a close in 1 Thessalonians, he reached a point, and I've talked back and forth about this section that begins in verse 13 and the rapture. At least that would be the Latin term or Old French Latin term in verse 17 for the fact that people will be caught up together. And that's that idea. But we took a look at premillennialism. I'll make a scant reference to that in the lesson, and I'm not going to spend really any time on that. But those lessons will be on the website if you want to go back, if you're interested in that, the whole idea of the rapture and all of that. You can catch that on the website. Edward does a great job with all of that massive amount of work that goes into that site, both building it and maintaining it. And the sermons are available on there, so feel free, of course, to look at that. But Paul is talking about, and if you remember when last month I just briefly closed out the lesson by saying Paul gave as an encouragement to these brethren to anticipate, look forward to what I call this morning the day of the Lord, or what Paul calls the day of the Lord in chapter 5, the day when Jesus returns. It is a comfort, verse 18 of chapter 4. It is a comfort to all Christians that we can look forward to that day and anticipate it. So I want to talk a little bit about it this morning. in these paragraphs, these two paragraphs, the one in chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, and the opening paragraph of chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, Paul speaks of the day of the Lord, and he assures the Thessalonians that they have a hope in Christ. If you'll notice, he really begins with that idea in verse 13 of chapter 4. He said, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren. I don't want you to be ignorant of a fact, a very important fact, concerning those who are asleep or those who have died. And he says, concerning those who have died, you don't need to sorrow. He said, because, I mean, even like other people who need to sorrow, because it's a total loss. If you're not a Christian, you're not in Christ, when someone dies or when you die, it is a total loss. You will never see that individual again. And when I say see, I mean more than looking upon them. You will do that. But you will never be with them. You will never share with them. But Christians have hope. They have an expectation, which is what hope means. And he assures them of that. He acknowledges the events of that great day. We call it often Judgment Day or the Day of the Lord. He acknowledges the events that they should expect on that day. And he pays particular attention in chapter 4 to the order of the events. Paul is really the only writer in the Bible that does that. John, in a sense, does. Others, in a sense, do. But Paul is very particular about it. And the passages, and we will make reference to them in 1 Corinthians 15 and here in 1 Thessalonians 4, he pays close attention to the order of the event. In other words, what to expect. Now, Jesus does that as well. But what to expect on that day. And all Christians can share, do share, in this confidence. And it is a comfort. In fact, sometimes I think with Christians, especially the older you get, that one of the greatest comforts, I remember my dad saying to me years ago, and I have often said, you know, we have our favorites, I guess, a lot of us do, and I had a favorite aunt for a number of reasons. One, because she was always around. She was always there. Another, because she took care of me. She was my grandmother's sister, and a lot of times if, you know, my grandmother wasn't taking care of me, it was my Aunt Lily. And I was very close to her. She was nearly 100 years old when she died. And when she died, it was, you know, it was a very difficult thing. And I remember my dad had been close to her as well, you know. And I remember my dad sitting down and saying, the hardest thing about getting old is losing everyone you love. And I've thought about that many times, especially as other family members have passed away and gotten older and so forth. The hardest thing about getting old is losing the ones you love. But you know, for a Christian doesn't lose them. And that's the great comfort we have. And I think the older we get, the more of a comfort that is. You don't lose them. You anticipate being with them again. So let's notice some of these things. Those who are not in Christ have no hope. They have no hope of all of this. Our hope rests in the resurrection of Jesus. We believe in the resurrection of Jesus. We know, and Paul even uses that as a basis of our faith. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, 1 Corinthians 15, we would be of all men most miserable. We would give our lives to live for something that is not true. There would be no power in Christ to do anything for us. Certainly, if he could not be raised from the dead, he cannot raise us from the dead, so it'd all be senseless. But the fact that we have the resurrection of Jesus, we believe in that. We know it is so. We know it is a fact. It is the truth. We have the evidence in the Bible, and it is the greatest testament to the fact of the resurrection of Jesus. And it is proof. It is evidence. Not going to get off on that side tangent, but that is our proof. And since we have that, our hope rests in that. If Jesus is resurrected, he is waiting for me. I go to prepare a place for you, Jesus said. If I don't go, I can't come again to take you. It is our hope. It is what we rest in. Now, like Jesus describes, and I want you to turn back with me to, and I'm not going to look at both passages, but look at Luke 17 for a moment with me. A couple of times Jesus made reference to the fact Well, maybe I just say it like this, to the way of life. It is so for all of us. Our lives just go on day in, day out. And it matters not if you're a Christian or you are not. Life proceeds as normal and, business as usual. And that's the way it's supposed to be. Jesus describes it like this, and he makes reference to the flood. Look down in verse 26, and he says, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. Now, it doesn't matter if he's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem, or he's talking about the end of time, or any destruction. If he's talking about the flood in Noah's day, it is like this for people. As it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. In verse 27, he said, business as usual. They did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. And that's the way it will be. I've often said like this in sermons. I've said, you know, when judgment day does come, I mean, and it will, someday, at some instance, maybe this morning before we leave this building, this may be the last place on earth any of us are. And when it will come suddenly. And what will happen at the moment judgment day comes, people will be doing everything they normally do the world over. Some people will be in the middle of a sin. Some people will be bearing children and a baby will be being born at that moment. Some people will be getting married at that very moment in time. Some father will be standing and saying, you know, in answer to the question, who gives this woman to be married? Some father will be saying, I do, or her mother and I do, or whatever. Those things will happen. People will be sitting down at a meal and eating. Others will be sleeping, etc. Business as usual. And suddenly, the destruction will come. It even becomes, because it is such business as usual, and I'm not going to turn to read this right now, but near the end of the lesson I will. It even becomes a skeptical point. People even look around them and say, I mean, look at the world. The world just goes on. In fact, sometimes people will add God into that equation and they will say, if there really was a God, then God would not let all of these things just go on forever and ever. There is no God. And life goes on as it always has. And a lot of times skeptics will say things like, and not only will they be eating and drinking and all of that, but people are killing people and hating people and people are sick and they're dying. And if there were a God, he'd stop all of that. Business as usual. So it becomes a skeptical point. But destruction always suddenly comes. When I went back home last summer, and I don't know if you're aware of this or not. You probably are. More tornadoes hit, ravaged the South again in the past few days. And thankfully, all my family and friends that I know of, everyone is fine. And we've been very blessed by God both times. That is the case. But I remember last summer talking to people and how people describe various things. How someone was doing this or someone was doing that. No real warning. And you know, you learn, like we all do, wherever we live, we learn to live with, you know, things are going to happen weather-wise and so forth. And really, tornadoes are fairly commonplace in Alabama and you don't, you know, ever really worry a lot about them. But last summer was different. And what started out to be warnings from the Weather Channel that, you know, it's going to be some bad storms, maybe some tornadoes, yeah, it's going to be tornadoes, etc., turned into an unbelievable disaster. Destruction suddenly comes. I remember one guy down there, one friend of mine down there, telling me of a young girl he knew. I think she was 17, Montel, 17, I think. And she was getting home, you know, before the storm hit. She made it as far as right outside her house, right before the driveway, and never lived past that. Destruction suddenly comes. We never know. And what Paul is teaching us, what the Bible is teaching us, is that the day of the Lord will come like that. It will begin. Go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and let's notice what Paul says here. Business will be going on as usual. Everything that we expect in life, we'll have a normal day if it comes in our lifetime. We'll be going through a normal day, and whatever you normally do, good or bad, you will likely be doing that. And you should think about that. The next time, if you are in the habit of sinning, the next time you sin, you should think about it. This could be the moment. But whatever you usually and normally do, it will be that. It will be just like that when it comes. And the Bible tells us, if you look at this passage in verse 16, the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump or trumpet of God. Some passages, some translations say with the call of the trumpet of God or the blast of the trumpet, loose translations say. But it will be like that. And what it will do when the archangel yells or screams or shouts, however you want to think of that, and the trumpet blows, it will catch the attention of the entire world. There's never been anything that captured the attention of every human on the face of the earth except for the flood. But it will. And at that instant, every individual will not only be caught, that is, attention-wise, but every individual will know, and I'm convinced of that. They will understand. Now, there are plenty of people on the earth who do not know the Bible, and they do not know what's in the Bible, and perhaps they have never heard 1 Thessalonians 4:16, and have no idea or indication that when the world ends, it's going to begin with a trumpet blowing and a shout, but it will be of such a nature that everybody will know that this is God. It will be like nothing we've ever heard. It will be like nothing we've ever experienced. Everybody will know because it is signaling, and it is like that because it is signaling the entrance, if you will, into our atmosphere, into our world. It is signaling the entrance of Jesus, who is the King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Now, we see things like that. We anticipate the president speaking, and when he enters, everyone gets quiet. There is something to signal his entrance. We see kings and you know, very famous people. We see that, and we get an indication of what it's like. This will be different even from anything like that. Every human being will instantly know Jesus is descending from heaven. We see that in a number of passages. We see it in the book of Matthew. It describes it. It describes the coming of Jesus, and how, and that should be 25, not 24 there. But Jesus will come, and He will come with all His saints. He will arrive, and we see that. In 1 Corinthians 15, I want you to turn there and notice, Paul says it there as well, signaling the coming of the Lord. Let's read verse 52 of 1 Corinthians 15. It says, in a moment, and I want you to listen to that carefully, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, the last trumpet to ever blow. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we, Paul means all of us alive, as he says in 1 Thessalonians 4, we shall be changed. You listen to that description, and you see how that the attention of everyone is called to look to Jesus. I won't turn and read it, but Philippians chapter 2 even pictures the idea of every knee, simultaneously, every knee bowing to Jesus. Every name confessing. Can you imagine? People who have never in their lives confessed Jesus as the Son of God. When that happens, how many people do you suppose that have never in their lives once paid honor to Jesus will speak His name for the first time? They'll know. And if they've ever heard you or someone else talk about Him, they will know. People will say Jesus. And people will immediately begin to honor. I mean, whether it is meant like that or not, they will honor. He is God. He always was God. How many people will say, and this time not as a byword or a byphrase or whatever, but how many people will look and say, oh my God. It will be an unbelievable event. It's indescribable. It is something that is beyond our imagination, and yet it signals to everyone, living and dead, the end has come. Specifically, go back to 1 Thessalonians 4, and you'll notice as Paul gets into the order of things, and I'm sure you're familiar with this, and we talked about it recently in here.
But as Paul says, and makes it very clear in verses 14 through 16, let's read them. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep are dead in Christ, will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or will not go before those who are asleep or who have died. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with that shout and with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. The order of events are very clear. When Jesus comes and that shout and that trumpet blowing, man, all of us humans, will see the dead in Christ rise first. Graves will open. The sea will give up its dead. We will see that. It will be an amazing thing, an awesome thing to witness. All these people, millions and millions and millions of people who have lived and who were faithful to Christ, rising to meet Jesus in the air. Everyone that was ever burned at the stake for his faith, for believing in Christ. Everyone ever eaten by a lion or crucified by a Roman soldier will rise to meet Jesus in the air. It is their time of honor. It is their procession to meet and to greet their Lord. And next will be those who are alive. Those who are faithful Christians now. You will not have to, you will not have, and you will not have to live out a full life of service to the Lord. But if you're faithful to Him, in an instant, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, as Paul describes, you will be changed. And you will meet the Lord in the air. And then it will be time for all the rest to join before the Lord. And if you do not rise to meet Jesus in the air, and you are not changed and gathered with Him, you don't want Him to be there. And you don't want to stand before Him, but you will. And that's the description. All living Christians join Jesus in the air. Our vile bodies, Philippians 3, verse 21, are changed. In an instant we join Him. Notice in verse 17 here. We which are alive and remain shall be caught up together. Now if you were here for those lessons on premillennialism, you know that I stress that phrase, caught up together, is one word in the original. And if you go to, again, the Old French, Old Latin, which became Old French, the word is rapture. And that is the rapture, when people are caught up into the air to meet Jesus. And notice that. To meet the Lord in the air, and something I won't stress this morning, but in one of the lessons, not the very next one, but the one after that, I'm going to stress this phrase, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And I'm going to compare it to something Paul will come back in 2 Thessalonians and say. So we'll leave that for that discussion. Now incidentally, someone's asked me about this and asked me if I would talk about it. And I just want to mention it. Paul uses two different words, in fact three different words, to describe the idea of how the Christian changes. And really there isn't a lot there. Someone said, can you tell from the original language exactly what happens to us when we're changed? Well, no. All the words really mean that Paul chooses to use in 1 Corinthians 15, Philippians 3, all those words really mean is that we will be different. In fact, you can see how I put it down here, literally made different. I don't know what that means. I know the Bible teaches us we will be like Jesus. John tells us that in 1 John. And I know that we will be different when we are changed. And I also know that the Bible says we will be transformed, which means that it is the same substance, but it's different. And it's changed into something else. I've described it many times like this, a word that is not used, but that really describes it, I think, for us to best grasp it, is the idea of metamorphosis. And you can take a little bug, a little caterpillar, and you can look at that and look at a butterfly over here, and you know it's the same substance. I mean, that caterpillar went into that cocoon looking like that worm and came out that beautiful butterfly. It's the same substance, but notice how different. Well, that's what I believe the Bible is saying. You will be you, in answer to your question, you will be you, but you will be like that beautiful butterfly.
like we think of as beautiful and perfect and wonderful and everything just as we would want it to be, compared to being such a worm as I, you know, over here on the in the caterpillar stage, but changed and standing before our Lord. Now, a couple of other things. Unlike the premillennialist, I think, we have to understand it doesn't just end there. I mean, the premillennialists believe that 7 years follows and all that stuff, but we understand Jesus teaches us, and I want you to go with me to Matthew 25. I'm going to spend, oh, 3 or 4 minutes on Matthew 25. Didn't really spend a lot of time on this passage in the premillennial lessons. Wanted to save it for this lesson this morning. The resurrection is general. And we understand that. That the Bible teaches it is not just those in Christ that rise to meet Jesus in the air. It is everybody. In fact, really, Matthew 25 that describes, first of all, Christians. And if you'll notice, in Matthew 25, Jesus is really talking about what Peter says is the judgment that begins at the house of God. We have to understand that when Jesus returns, not every person that's been baptized is going to join him in the air. They didn't die in Christ. And not every living person that's a member of the church that's been baptized is going to join him in the air in that first group, because they're not faithful. I can be baptized for forgiveness of my sins. I can begin to live in sin next year. And if I remain in that state, then I'm like Jesus describes here in Matthew 25. But it does describe Jesus returning. You know the story of the 10 virgins in Matthew 25? And how it says in verse 1, this is like the kingdom of heaven. Some are wise and some are foolish. And they went forth to meet the bridegroom because he was coming. Notice verse 5. The bridegroom tarried. That's what Jesus is doing now. He is waiting for the proper day and hour. And they all slumbered and slept. And then it goes on to say that at midnight there was a cry, verse 6, made the bridegroom comes. Now you know what happens here. Jesus is coming. That trumpet sounds. That cry, that shout is given. Some are prepared. They have, as it were, proverbially here, they have oil in their lamps. They're ready to go. And 5 are not. They've been foolish and they've lived their lives in such a way that now they're caught. And they're caught unprepared, not ready. And Jesus comes. And they begin to cry and they want the wise to share some of their oil. I look at this and I think of this like those who really somehow, and I've known people like this, they kind of have in their minds, I remember a guy telling me years ago when I was trying to talk to him, he was a member of the church, and I was trying to talk to him about his spirituality, not the family's, and not as he said, my wife takes care of that. And your wife can't take care of that. Maybe she can teach the children and get them to Sunday school or whatever. Maybe she can be concerned with the fact that they grow up right and all of that kind of thing. But I'm talking about your soul. Your wife can't take care of your soul. You can't go to heaven because your wife is going to heaven. It doesn't work like that. And I think of that when I think of the foolish trying to borrow oil from the wise. Now, Jesus will say to them, verse 12, I don't know you. And so you can't come. You're not in this group. It's like the parable of the talents here. Notice the talents when Jesus passed them out to different individuals. I'm not going to take time to read it, but think about it. One stands before Jesus. You did good. Enter in. Another stands before Jesus. You did good. Enter in. The third one comes and says, Lord, I was afraid. I didn't take any risk. I didn't put myself out there. I didn't talk to people. I didn't hold out a card to somebody. You know, somebody might laugh at me. I didn't take any risk or chances. I didn't put myself out there. I didn't do anything for you. And Jesus said, depart from me. You're a wicked and slothful servant, and you don't belong. It is like that. It is also, if you'll drop down to verse 31, it is also that the Son of Man will come in His glory. Again, signaled by that trumpet and so forth, to the entrance of a king. All the holy angels will come with Him. Now that to me is an amazing thing. To see all the angels of heaven joined with Him as He enters our atmosphere. And He will sit upon the throne of His glory. And there will be gathered before Him, notice this in verse 32, not just the faithful, like the premillennialists believe, but all nations. and he will separate them one from another. The sheep will be on his right hand, the goats on his left. The king will say to the sheep, come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom that's prepared for you. To the others he will say, depart from me, and they will go into hell, verse 46, everlasting punishment. That's a general resurrection. It's a striking scene when you understand the truth of everyone gathered before Jesus. Matthew 25 portrays the general resurrection of everybody on Judgment Day, and you might compare it to other. This is not the only passage. When we see those judgment scenes, for example, in Revelation 20, the sea gave up all the dead in it. The graves gave up all the dead in it. Everyone stood before the Lord. 2 Corinthians 5, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to be judged according to our deeds, our works, what we do, whether it's good or bad. Jesus in Revelation 20 is said to open the books. And I take that to be the books of the Bible, but I could be wrong about that. But then he also opens the book of life. And you see, everybody is gathered there whose name is in the book of life. It's kind of like when you go somewhere and you properly prepare and your name is recorded. I mean, there's a reservation for you. Your name's on the list. However you want to look at that. You belong is the point. You can't crash this party. You know, sometimes people try to crash gatherings like that. I mean, somebody puts out a big spread of food or whatever. People try to crash that. Well, my name's supposed to be on the list. I made a reservation. All those kinds. You can't crash this party. And there's no convincing Jesus you belong. He doesn't make mistakes. He doesn't write someone's name down in the book of life that doesn't belong there. And he doesn't forget somebody's name that does belong there. There have been times when somebody's forgotten that I was supposed to be involved in something. No doubt it's happened to you as well. I mean, problems happen, you know, computer glitches, whatever. Somebody doesn't enter the information correctly. But it doesn't happen with God. You either belong or you don't. We all stand before Him. We're all judged. And it's consistent with what John 5 says. I stressed that in the lessons the last few weeks. The graves, all that are in the graves, will come forth. Hear His voice and come forth. And when will it be? We're in the year 2012. Unless you've been under a rock somewhere, probably, or turned a deaf ear to all of it, which is more likely, then you know that at the time of the winter solstice, at the end of this year, the world's supposed to end. There's even commercials on TV, if you've noticed this. And, you know, if you believe the Mayan calendar and the world is going to end 2000, you might not care too much about this investment firm and what they can do for you, you know, for you and build up your money. But if that doesn't happen, you know, I mean, everybody's heard it. Everybody wants to know when. There seems to be an undying passion. It doesn't matter if you believe in God or not. It's like something that we have inside us as human beings that we can't let go the idea of the end of the world. I don't think that's by coincidence. I think we do have it there. People want to know when. But God doesn't give us signs. Go back to 1 Thessalonians 5. Notice after describing this great judgment scene, Paul says, but of the times and seasons, brethren. Notice how he puts that. The times and seasons. It means both the exact time and also any indication of it. You have no need that I write to you. Because you know that in fact, the Lord comes like a thief in the night. And the idea of coming as a thief in the night means just that. It's unexpected. It's not something that you can know, that you can prepare for. Only God the Father knows when. I'm not going to read these passages, but they clearly tell you the Father only knows the very day and hour. Now, mind you, it's set. You couldn't pray to God, for example, and say, God, if you mean to end the world today, don't end the world today because I'm not ready. You can't pray that. The day and hour is set by God. Jesus will come suddenly as a thief in the night. In that passage in 2 Peter 3, you might want to turn over there quickly and look at it, but I'm just going to allude to it. Notice verses 3 and 4, how people are skeptical. Business as usual, the world's never going to end. But it will come. And the passage Kenny read for us, it begins there in verse 8, the day of the Lord is as a thousand years, etc.
Why is God tarrying? What is it? Why does God wait? We may get caught up in the fact that God ought to end the world. Sometimes you hear people say that. He should end it. The world is terrible. Well, in the mind of God, there's a right time for it. And account, Peter says there, account that the long-suffering, the long-tempered nature of our God, account that that is salvation. You have time. You've been blessed by God to have time to repent. But as he warns you there, it's coming. And of course, the analogy of a thief in the night is something that's unexpected by most people, but prepared for by the wise. If you don't have any preparation right now at your home whatsoever, and you don't take any precautions whatsoever for a thief to enter, you are not wise. But that's why we put locks on the door. It's why we check those locks at night, because the last thing I do every single night before I go to bed, I take that as my job. Montel might forget. Juliet might forget. Sometimes they do. And they do, I know, because they know I will come behind them and I'll check. We do that. Why? Because I don't want someone entering the house without trouble, at least. I want my house to be protected. You're not wise if you don't protect yourself. If you're not a Christian today and you're just sort of living saying to yourself, well, chances are great, Jesus ain't coming today. You're not wise. And you're not being wise. He could come. In fact, I'll end with this by saying this. It's the complacency of most people that's so sad. That very confidence that people have, that such destruction will never come. And you'll notice how Paul says it here. When they shall say, verse 3, peace and safety. Peace and safety. It's very much like a number of Old Testament passages where people were lulled into believing everything was okay. You know, we're at peace. We're safe. Everything's fine. Jesus didn't come yesterday, and he hasn't come this morning, and I really deep down inside don't think he's going to come this afternoon. Whether or not you obey God today, I want you to at least think about what you're saying. It's that complacency that leads to such destruction. To the phrase, oh my God, he is here, and I'm not ready. People are willingly ignorant of the Lord's warning. And they trade the preparation of their soul for whatever. The fun of the moment, the not willing to put forth the effort, whatever it is. They trade it. And someday, whether by death or the return of Jesus, they're going to be caught. Don't let that happen to you today. If you're here and you're not a Christian, you have the opportunity this morning to confess your belief in Jesus. And if you are willing to repent and change your life, to be willing to say to the Lord, whatever you want me to do, that's what I'll do. I'll give my best. I'll do whatever I can. I'll try the hardest I can to live my life for you. And I know you will be there to help me every step of the way. And if you'll be baptized for forgiveness of your sins, you'll be in Jesus Christ. You can leave this place in absolute confidence, knowing that if he does come today, or if something should happen and you should die, that you will be in that group who stands before the Lord, ready to enter into heaven forevermore. Won't you please come while we stand and sing?